Well, guys, today's Mother's Day, and I am a mother. And just like the children's message, this has nothing to do with Mother's Day whatsoever. So that's fabulous. Kevin is starting a new series. I get to start it because Kevin's in France. I'm a little jealous, just so you know. He's going to see one of my heroes, Jean Vanier. And he's very, very old, and I have a feeling I'm going to miss meeting him just like I missed meeting Mr. Dress-Up. And so I'm just a little jealous. So if every once in a while I poke a little fun at Kevin, that's why. But Kevin's given me the privilege today of starting a series called Person. So this is a series that talks about that personal God that we have, that getting to know God as person and personal to us is part of our walk of faith. A scripture that part of this is based on is 1 John 4:7-9. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. And anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. So I'm just going to pray really quickly, and then I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. God, thank you for our worship this morning. Thank you that we can so freely enter your presence, that we have not only the freedom in our country, but the freedom because of the work you did, to know you and be known by you. So thank you for this opportunity that we had to come and to worship you and to remember to be awestruck by you. God, would you put us in a place of wonder today as we go through your word and we realize the gravity, the depth of what you've done for us. God, would we not be dismissive of the incredible awe that we should have at this amazing thing that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when I was a little girl, there's a little picture of me as a little girl. Super cute, right? I know. Age did this. Children did this, speaking of motherhood. But I used to be really adorable. And when I was little, my family, we were Catholic. And so we went to a Catholic church. And we left the church when I was in grade 5 or so and, like, went really away from it. And so I became an atheist as an older kid, but as a little kid, this little girl, I remember sitting with my mom one day and telling my mom, "Mom, when I grow up, I want to be a priest." Now, that conversation got a little awkward because mom had to explain to me that girls can't be priests, but I didn't care. I decided that that was not actually an obstacle for me, that somehow I was going to be a priest someday. And there's a few reasons I wanted to do this. First is, I don't know if you know this, but the priests are holding all the snacks at church. They've got the wine, they've got the juice, they've got those little wafer things. So the priests had all the snacks at church, so I wanted to be a priest. The other thing that priests got to do was they got to take confession. So they knew all the good dirt on everybody. But the most important reason I wanted to be a priest is because even as a little girl, I understood that priests got to speak directly to God. That their line went right to him, that they got to hear from him and speak for him. They had this intimacy with God that even as a little kid, I was like, oh, I want that. That's something I want. So today, I get to tell you the good news of how my dreams came true. And yours too, unless you didn't want to be a priest, then too bad, you are anyway, so that's good. So today we're talking about the priesthood of all believers. Is anybody in this room a believer? Yes, I am making sure that you are awake. Okay, good. That means that you are part of the priesthood. So before we can talk about all believers being the priesthood, we have to understand what the original priesthood was about. Like, what does it even mean to be part of the priesthood? So I have a picture here of the temple. So this is the temple. This is the temple of Solomon. David, you know, dreamed of it, didn't get to build it, but his son Solomon did. And this was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was where God's presence hung out. This was the place that the people of Israel knew that God was amongst them. And yet, even though this temple was a representation of God's presence with his people, it was also a representation of God's distance from his people. You see, as you look at the temple, there are different courts. At the very outside was the court of the Gentiles. So people would come from all over who weren't Israelites to come and meet this God, but they couldn't come directly inside the walls. So they had to worship from outside, and they had to bring their sacrifices outside. And then the very next level was the court of the women. So the Israelite women would be able to be in that kind of big part on the outside. And next would be the court of the Israelites, which really means the court of the men. For some reason, we didn't acknowledge that the women were also Israelites. It was old-fashioned. But the men got to be in there, and then the different sects of, like, the government were in there. And then at the very center was the court of the priests. That's where the priests, the Levites, got to go, ever closer to the presence of God. And in the very middle was the holy place. There was only one priest that could go there. He was the high priest. And he had to make sure that he was cleansed, and he had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could go in and offer sacrifices for the people. I mean, this was a pretty important job. It was so important that there was guards at every level of entrance. It was so important that only the high priest got to go there that they would literally threaten your life if you tried to get past the court you were supposed to be in. So even though the temple was a symbol of God's presence amongst his people, it was a symbol of God's distance as well. One of the things that they would do, and this is kind of important because this is the story gets scary later, is they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest, and he would wear little bells at the bottom of his robe when he entered the Holy of Holies, so that if he hadn't done a good job dealing with his sin, with his uncleanliness, he might drop dead in the presence of the Lord, and then the bells would stop ringing and they would drag his body out with the rope. It's kind of gruesome. So where would you have been if this was still the place that we got to go to ask forgiveness for atonement of our sins, to be in the presence of God? How far away would you have been? Well, if you're lucky in this room and you are a man who has some Jewish descent, you might have got to be in the court of the Israelites. I'm pretty sure none of you guys are purebred Levites, so nobody would have been that far in. If you are lucky and you're a woman, maybe you have some ancestry and you could have been in the court of the women. The rest of us would have been out there in the court of the Gentiles. And maybe if there was some more layers, if we really thought about it, some of us would be even farther out. I know where I would have been. I would have been the furthest away from God. See, that little girl wasn't an Israelite, for starters. Was a girl, so she didn't get to be a priest. But also, I grew up and made all kinds of really messy mistakes that would have prohibited me from coming into God's presence before the work of Jesus on the cross. I was a drunkard. I was an idolater. I was an adulteress. For me, there would have been never an opportunity to come into God's presence on my own. But God is so personal. So personal that he actually sent his son all wrapped up in flesh, and all the temptations and frailty that came with flesh to rescue us and show us what it looks like to live out being the children of God. In his desire to be personal with us, he once and for all did the work of erasing all of our sin and brokenness that kept us from truly getting to know him and who he was. Jesus was excited about this message. He kept telling it over and over again. It's really funny because in the 3 years that he had his ministry here on earth, nobody really got what he was trying to say, but he kept telling people, the kingdom of God is coming. There was a moment when he was at the well with someone like me. It was a Samaritan woman, not an Israelite, not a man, and a sinner. I mean, she was the bottom of the barrel. She was getting water from the well in the middle of the day because even the other women, the Samaritan women, didn't want to be around her. She'd had 5 husbands, and she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And so she's getting water from this well, and Jesus walks over, starts talking to her, which by itself was radical. And one of the things that he says to her, as they're arguing about whether or not he should be talking to her, and she's standing there at Jacob's well, her ancestor Jacob, and she's wondering if he thinks he's too good for her. And Jesus says, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Jesus wanted her to know that there was about to be a fresh, new access to God. That the way the people worshiped, the way that they actually lived and interacted with one another, the way that their communities worked, was about to change drastically. The way that they received forgiveness was about to change drastically. And of course, we know that change. It happened on a wooden cross. When Jesus, after years of living amongst us, of living with all the frailties of humanity, was hung up on a cross, was abandoned by his friends, suffered everything we could possibly imagine suffering. And this is what happened. Matthew, 15, 37 to 38. Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple, that curtain holding back the Holy of Holies, that curtain that only the highest priest could go through, and even for him, it was taking his life in his hands, that curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The size and the thickness of the curtain ensured that no one would accidentally fall into the Holy of Holies. The veil was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide and was about 1 inch thick. Can you imagine what it would have taken to weave that material? It was so massive and so heavy, it took 300 priests to manipulate it. So there was no way someone could inadvertently trip and stumble into the Holy Holies and lose their lives. This is the work of Jesus, that on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, that heavy, thick, impossible for any person to rip curtain was torn in two. And suddenly, we were given access to God in his Holy of Holies. Now, here's the thing. 90% of preaching is telling you things you already know. So you might be sitting there just like nodding and going, yes, of course, Sarah. Yes, we know this story. But I think we take for granted what a big deal this is. Because we're living in the comfort of the outcome. You see, none of us have ever had to travel to Jerusalem and stand outside whatever gate we were not permitted to pass through. None of us have ever had to come and grovel to the priest and ask them to make atonement for us. We've never had to go and ask someone to pray our prayers for us. We have this incredible freedom, and I think sometimes we just don't realize what a big deal it is and what a huge price was paid for it. And the problem with this complacency is that we tend to forget that it actually isn't about us at all. It is empowerment of a new role. It is a privilege that we get to walk into that place, that presence of God. But that privilege comes with some responsibility that we don't take seriously because we aren't awestruck enough by the privilege. There is a whole new temple that is being built brick by brick. And we are the bricks. It says in Ephesians 4, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by the people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And me, are the living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And as the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never, ever be disgraced. Yes, you who trust in him recognize the honor God has given him, but for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone, and he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them, but you are not like that. You who know Jesus, who have come to know Christ, you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you get to show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into the wonderful light. That's amazing. You are royal priests, a holy nation. The word holy is an interesting word. I think sometimes we're a little bit afraid of it. I think it means that we have to get all squeaky clean and be perfect. But what holy actually means is that we are set apart for a purpose. So my husband was trying to describe this to my children one day, and I love this analogy. We have a very holy object in our home. It's very holy. It is very set apart. And it's not a chalice, and it's not our Bible, and it doesn't have Jesus written on it, and there's no crosses. It's our toothbrushes. You see, a toothbrush is holy unto my mouth. It is set apart for the purpose of getting rid of the germs in my mouth that could make me sick. It is for my health. It is for my wellness. I do not use my toothbrush for anything else. I am not going to scrub my toilet bowl with my toothbrush. My toothbrush is set apart. It is holy. And so holiness is not about perfection. It is about remembering that we are set apart for a reason, for a purpose. The world is broken. The world has a major case of gingivitis. And we are the toothbrushes of the world. And you don't have to do any, this is the best part, you don't have to do anything to earn that holiness. You have to come and you have to lay your life before God and say, I don't know what I'm doing. I need you. And you have the privilege to do that. And you didn't used to. The work we have to do is not, I'm just going to make sure this is clear before I go on, it's not what we pay the pastor for. So the tearing of the veil was the great equalizer, meaning anyone could come into the presence of God. Yet somehow we have continued to like build hierarchies that means that some people are closer to God than others, and it's just not true. In fact, Scripture has a very specific role for pastors, and it's not to be better at us that talking to God or talking about God. It says in Ephesians 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That means Kevin's job is to actually help all of you guys to do ministry. Kevin's job is to equip you to be priests, not to be the priest himself. In fact, he's not even the high priest. He's just a priest like the rest of us. The only high priest is Jesus. Okay, so it seems to me that with this privilege, this huge privilege, that we get to come into the presence of this holy God who is love and who loves us so deeply. We have this opportunity for this personal and communal encounter with God. But with that privilege comes responsibility. So what are our responsibilities? The first one is we have the work of the reconciliation within the family of God. Priests were reconcilers. They weren't just like princes that got to live in the nice, happy temple place and be close to God. They were there because they had a responsibility. We get to come into the presence of God, and we have a responsibility to then bring that presence of God out to those who don't know him. But we can't do that if we don't do the internal work within the family of God first. Guys, I don't know about you, but I feel like sometimes we're a little bit of a mess. You know, between denominations, we argue, and instead of focusing on what we have in common, we focus on what we have disagreed on. That even within our little churches, we have people coming and going out of offense and frustration. And I think part of it is because we don't fully grasp what God has done for us, this invitation that he has for us. And we don't fully grasp that we have reconciliation in amongst our own families to do. Priests are not priests in isolation. We are a community doing work together, and the priests in the temple had to first cleanse themselves and offer their own sacrifices before they could do that for the people. So we need to make sure that we are doing the internal work in our own house first. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayers of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." How many people have heard the second half of that without the context of the first half? Confession is uncomfortable. Hearing confession is uncomfortable. I don't know about you guys. I have not yet achieved perfection. So I got to confess sometimes. It says in Galatians 6, 1-3, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important." I love that burden is so closely linked with sin in this passage. We know that hurt people, that people who are starving are more likely to steal a loaf of bread, that people who are grieving alone are more likely to self-medicate. When we share one another's burdens, we earn the opportunity to speak into each other's lives and be able to address sin gently and humbly. This is not a license to go around with your little checklist. "Martha, I saw you having lunch with that man. We should talk about that." Or, "Carly, I heard you had a little bit of a potty mouth the other day. I'm just going to write that down in my little list book." I wasn't speaking of any Carly in particular. Or, "Kevin, you abandoned your friend Sarah preaching the first message of this sermon and went to France." This is not license for us to sit down and make a list of the transgressions we believe are happening. Instead, this is an opportunity and a commission even to get into each other's lives and to care for each other where we're broken. To be honest with one another about our own sin. To be vulnerable. And to address it gently and humbly. Jesus did a great demonstration of this with the woman caught in adultery. So some of you guys probably know this story. I'm going to tell it really quick. Jesus was out with his disciples, and he was teaching, and he was performing miracles, you know, doing Jesus stuff. And the Pharisees came, and they threw this woman down at Jesus' feet. And he said, "Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery. The law says that we can stone her. What say you, Jesus?" Now, Jesus knew that he couldn't break the law, that he actually had come to fulfill it. So he's not going to break it. But at the same time, I think we know, because of who Jesus is, Jesus didn't want this woman to be stoned. So he was super creative. He said, "Any of you guys out here who have never made a mistake, you go ahead, you throw the first stone." That meant if one of them could honestly say that they weren't just as broken as that woman, hadn't made a mistake themselves, if just one of them, they could have thrown those stones. It says they all went away, older men first. I'm not sure if that's because they were wiser, or they had more time to make a lot more mistakes, but they left. And then Jesus says this to her. "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Now go and sin no more." Can you think of a gentler or humbler way to correct somebody? The first thing he did was bear her burden. The first thing he did was protect her from shame and death. And next, he said, "I'm not condemning you." And then and only then did he say, "Now go and sin no more." So we are invited to do that in each other's lives. You know, we're Canadians, so we don't like to get up in anybody else's business. But you know what I've noticed that has done? When a very dear friend of mine was losing his wife and she was dying of cancer, people stopped visiting because they felt like it wasn't their place. When a very good friend of mine's husband left her, people didn't want to get into her business, and so she was alone. She felt abandoned. Our inability to enter in to each other's brokenness and invite other people into our own is hurting us in ways that we can't even imagine until we're there and we are isolated. We must also be able and willing to hear and receive the gentle correction of our brothers and sisters. We must have the humility to confess our own sin. And it's amazing what happens if you do. When I was 17, I found out I was pregnant. And I remember not even being able to say the words. My boyfriend was the president of the youth group. He was the golden boy of the Foursquare Church. He had never done any wrong. They were saving up to send this boy to seminary, and I was the evil seductress that brought him low. And I remember sitting in front of my pastor with him next to me, and I could not choke out the words, "I'm pregnant." The weight of shame stilled my tongue. Here I am now, and I can confess that to you. Because the more times that I say it, and the more times that people say, "Sarah, you've been forgiven," and the more times my brothers and sisters have been close to me and with me as I've raised my son and my other three daughters, that sin has lost its sting. So confession isn't so that we can be embarrassed or that we can be ashamed. It's actually so that we can move past it into wholeness again. That's all God has ever wanted for us, is wholeness and relationship with him, not punishment. That's what Jesus was for. But we are the answer to that now. We are his priesthood. We are reconciling one another to God. Once we do that internal work, once we get good at that, we don't have to be perfect at it. We are also responsible for the reconciliation of the world. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey his commands. We have all kinds of organizations outsourcing this work. I work for one of them. We have pastors, and we have UCM, and we have Young Life, and we have missionaries that go into all the world, and we have kind of like settled for, I'm just going to write a check to that person who's doing that thing. But did you know that you are called to be a missionary? That as part of the priesthood, as soon as you become a believer, it's a thing. You're in. You got the card-carrying member thing going on. That you are a missionary right where you are. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's in your school. But you are meant to be a priest, a reconciler to the people around you. I can think of a number of people. Darren Withers is a reconciler. Darren Withers is a priest wherever he goes. I know people who have worked with him in carpentry and felt the presence of God in their conversations. Little Ella Turner is a reconciler. She is a priest of the Lord. The other night, we had a sleepover for wildlife, and she invited so many friends, we didn't actually know what to do with ourselves. She is a reconciler. She wants her friends to experience the goodness of the God who is love. Jen Adamson is a reconciler. She prays for those kids she teaches. She knows every single one of them by name, and she knows their family stories. She loves those kids with the love of Christ. She is a priest. Who are you a priest to? Where are you a reconciler? This work is for every one of us who desires life in Christ. You see, the thing about being a priest in the temple is that nothing actually belongs to you. The temple is for the people and everything in it. Not your resources, not your time, not your sheep, not your goats. I don't know how many of you guys have sheep and goats, but if you do, they're not just yours. Though the old temple is gone, this reality is no less valid. In fact, it is bigger. In fact, we are actually asked to lay down more than simply our living places and our stuff. Matthew 16, 24 to 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. You must take up your cross and you must follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." We use the term, "It's just my cross to bear." But we talk about struggles in our own life. Jesus' cross was not about how annoying the disciples were, which, let's face it, they were pretty annoying, or the trappings of being stuck in the flesh. His cross to bear was not even the fact that he never seemed to get an uninterrupted nap. His cross to bear was the place he gave up his very life to reconcile the world to God, and that is the cross that we've been invited to pick up. It is entirely about others. Not because we are saved by works. Let's make sure that we know that. But because when we have a revelation of what has been done for us, when we have a revelation of the fact that that veil is gone and we have access to God, full access, we cannot help but respond by living in such a way that reconciles others to him as well. But how on earth do we manage this? Because even though the tearing of the veil equalized everybody, there is one part of the old hierarchy that still exists, and it is that of the high priest. In Hebrews 7, it says this: he, speaking of Jesus, is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. And unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once and for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath. And his son has been made perfect high priest forever. We have this high priest who has advocated for us, who has absolved us, and who is inviting us to follow him. We can't do that if we don't know him. And that's the point of the person series. How well do you know him? How do you describe Jesus? Every once in a while with my Young Life kids, I'll sit down. By the way, thank you for those of you who trust me with your children. It is a privilege that I don't take for granted. But every once in a while, I'll sit down and we'll say, can you tell me about Jesus? Tell me, if I was your friend, how would you describe Jesus? And inevitably, the newer guys will say things like, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is my best friend. Jesus is my savior. None of those are wrong answers. But when you spend time in the presence of the Father, and when you make an effort to read the words and the story of the Son, you realize that Jesus is more than just my Savior. Jesus was generous. Jesus went for the sinners and the broken, like Zacchaeus, like the story we heard this morning. Jesus wasn't afraid to talk to the lowliest of the low, and he was ill-concerned of his reputation. He made everyone worthy and valuable. He was funny. He had some great little sarcastic quips in there. He's a little bit rebellious. He did not follow all of the rules. Jesus was an incredible human that actually walked the earth. And when we get to know him, we have the opportunity to start to look like him. And when we spend time with him, that's where our power comes from. John 15:4 says, these are Jesus' words. If you want to do a good job at this priesthood thing, this is what Jesus says: remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. One of the best parts about getting to be a Young Life leader when I started to volunteer is that week after week, our job was to tell a simple Jesus story to kids who didn't know Jesus. That was our job. Had to be simple, had to be about Jesus. We're just introducing our friends to Jesus. And over the course of time, what I didn't realize is that I was drawing closer and closer to Jesus. Because every time I had to sit down and read another story about who he was, and the way that he behaved, and the way that he forgave, and the way that he loved, and the way that he rescued, I saw a little bit more about who I was designed to be. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. We are a priesthood who has a high priest that wants to be in a relationship with us. That's enormous. The creator of the universe wants to be in a relationship with you. Father, may we be filled with wonder at that today. As the musicians come back up and we get the opportunity response, God, I ask right now that you would plant these truths deep, deep, deep in our hearts. God, it's so easy, especially in North America, where we do have the freedom to come into these buildings and to worship you openly. It's so easy for us to take it for granted. But God, it is not lost on me that there was a time I would never have been allowed because I was a woman, because I am a sinner, to read your word, let alone to share it with others. So God, let us not take this privilege lightly. Help us to love our neighbor the way that you designed us to love. Help us to feel a deep need for you so that we don't do any of this on our own. Because most of all, God, we are yours. We belong to you. We are your possessions. In Jesus' holy name, amen.